Before we get started this evening, I need to inform you there are some tapes, videotapes that Billy has made, and in my mind it is one of those tapes that if you have chance to watch it, because it is a clear testimony of those to whom Christ was very real to while they were POWs. I suggest that you pick up some if they're still left, but those of you who already got it, please, when you finish watching, bring it back so that others can watch. But there may be still one or two left. But in any case, I would suggest that you watch it. It is something that, in my mind, is a testimonial of some people's faith under pressure. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible for us to assemble here this evening by offering himself so that we obtain eternal life and that God the Holy Spirit can indwell us. Father, we recognize that the greatest thing that you have given to us is your word and writing. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the wise and the foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. We have virtually finished the analysis, but we're almost looking at application. But one of the things that we need to refresh our mind is the characteristics of a foolish individual according to what our Lord had given us. First of all, we saw that a foolish person is always in a hurry. That is one thing about a foolish person, always in a hurry. Secondly, we say that such an individual who is foolish, according to what our Lord taught here, always ignores instructions. So a foolish person is the one that ignores instruction, doesn't pay attention to any instruction. He does what he wants to do, the way he wants to do it, regardless of what the procedure or protocols happen to be. The third thing that we saw is that a foolish person never analyzes things. He never thinks. He doesn't want to. Don't bother him with thinking through a problem. He wants the shortcut to everything, and in the end, he winds up hurting himself. There are no shortcuts to things that are meaningful in this life. Everyone has to go it the hard way. But a foolish person wants the easiest way, the easy cut to everything, and it never works for him. On the other hand, the wise person we saw is one who is not in a hurry. He slows down enough to analyze things, to consider the consequences of his next move or his next actions. But those who are wise will always pay attention to rules, whatever they happen to be. They want to follow the exact instructions. These are the things that we saw about the foolish and the wise person. Then we went ahead and looked at how a person, an unbeliever, builds on sand. Because in the metaphor, our Lord has been describing two houses. One built on sand, one built on the rock. We say that the way a person builds on sand, if he's an unbeliever, is to think that somewhere, somehow, by his own merit, by his own works, he'll be in heaven. That is building on sand. And that definitely hastes to destruction. But there's one way that an unbeliever can build on the rock, which is to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that salvation is by faith, through grace, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Secondly, we move to the believer, and we say for the believer, building on sand means trying to live the spiritual life basically on the energy of the flesh. In other words, to reduce Christianity only to a code of moralities that are to be accomplished by human energy. That will be building on sand. But building on rock, of course, is getting truth in your soul, and from then start applying it under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's why we stopped last week. So the question that we need to end up that section is, now that we have considered how one goes around or goes about building on the rock, we should then ask, can a person know that he is building on the rock? That is an important question. Can we know? Can we be sure that we're building on rock? This is one thing that is we have to all admit. Christianity is a relationship of certainties. In other words, there's nothing uncertain about going to heaven. There's nothing uncertain about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to know whether we are filled with the Holy Spirit or not. So based on that, I would say the answer is yes. We should know whether we are building on the rocks, on the rock or on sand. Well, there are at least two ways a person can tell that. You can tell if you are actually erecting buildings, so to say, your spiritual life on the rock, the solid rock. If you have sound biblical fundamental doctrines, if you have them, that is the beginning point. Then immediately, if you do have them, the first test that you apply to yourself is to check if the Holy Spirit, more than the sin nature, controls you every time. Who controls you more? If you are controlling a whole lot more by your sinful nature than the Holy Spirit, then you are really not building on the rock as you are supposed to be. In other words, what I'm saying is that a person ought to know whether he or she is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. For you see, as a person meditates on the Word of God, he becomes wise in the spiritual understanding. And his understanding will manifest itself in a life that is free from bitterness, a life that is governed by humility. This is the type of life that James connects with the wise person in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 describes this kind of person when he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So when a person can test himself and find out constantly he is producing the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't mean he never gets out of fellowship. It just means that he stays more under the control of the Holy Spirit than he does being under the control of the sinful nature. So that is one way we can test ourselves to tell if we're building on the rock. A second way that we can determine if we're building on a solid foundation is to check ourselves how we respond to crises and pressures. That is the second test. How does a believer respond in time of crisis and pressure? If we are on the solid foundation, pressures will come in our lives, but they will not break our spirit. We will not fall into pieces, so to say, because of the pressure of life. We will remain composed, since our Lord says that the house on the rock is able to take all that the weather brings to bear as far as the building is concerned and still stands. So if we are, or if we are what we ought to be spiritually, then we should be able to stand our grounds and not lose our minds no matter what we face. In any case, it is important to emphasize then that a believer who decides that he wants to live in disobedience will have himself to blame. For you see, God will not tolerate that out of the believer. That is why the suffering he will encounter will be intensified, becomes more unbearable, even more grievous than that of the unbeliever. This is why the Apostle Peter describes and gives a warning to such a believer. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22, describes a person who is a believer, who decides that he doesn't want to follow instructions. And this is why Peter puts it this way. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a soul that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now, we will deal with this passage in detail in a short time coming. But the point is that a believer who is or who decides that he doesn't want to abide by instruction of the Word of God must be ready, according to this passage. When things start caving in on him or her, it's going to be worse than it would have been if he was an unbeliever. So then, let us really end this passage or this section that we have been studying by again reminding us briefly of the three principles that we have considered in connection with this passage. Remember that the first principle is this, that our actions and decisions determine the kind of person we are, both in the eyes of people and in the eyes of God. The actions, the decisions we make tell a lot about us. Whether we're stable or unstable can be reflected in the decisions that we make. Secondly, we said that we should not think that we are different in terms of suffering, for all human beings face the same general type of suffering, although in varying degrees. That we know that every one of us faces suffering, trial, testing, but some in different manners, but nevertheless, we all do face them. And finally, the third principle was this, that we must be a people who seek to have good foundation in everything that we do. We must try to understand the basic foundation of everything we get involved in. So to this end, we should then endeavor to get, of course, sound teaching of the Word of God to enable us to grow in our spiritual life. Now, the passage that we have been examining, though, is indeed truly the end of this Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying since slightly over a year ago. Because the next two verses of this chapter actually describe the reaction of those who have listened to this great sermon. Therefore, it is important to remind us that this sermon is directed to Christians to cause them to realize that they are different from all other people on this planet. They are not to be superficial people. This is, of course, illustrated in how they should give, for example, or how they should practice any other sign of piety, something like fasting or praying. Our Lord explained that. Now, Christians are supposed to be those who are able to love those who hate them. Their righteousness is supposed to be faith-driven and produced by the Holy Spirit instead of their, what we might call, becoming self-righteous and they are concerned with showing it off. Indeed, a Christian is more concerned with what goes on the inside that works itself out where people can see it. So Christians are to be different. They remain those who give meaning to this life, to this world. Unfortunately, in the time in which we live, there are very few Christians that this can be said of. In other words, the presence of Christians on this earth adds value to this planet. And their removal from this planet as a mass, as a group, would signal the beginning of the worst kind of trouble on this planet. Now, so our Lord, therefore, having taught every aspect of this spiritual life, ends by presenting to us the two choices that those who hear this teaching must make. We can follow the narrow road that calls for a disciplined life of obedience to his word, or we could follow the broad road where there is no thought, no concern for the spiritual life. There is no attention paid to the requirements of the word of God. That's the broad road. It is the way we make this choice is up to us. So it is not, of course, only that our Lord presents us this choice. His emphasis is the importance of true discipleship. So a true Christian, from what we're seeing, is that person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his actions agree with what he has believed. In other words, a person who claims that he is a believer but does not obey the teaching of our Lord should better examine himself to be sure or to be certain that he is indeed a believer. Now, it is unfortunate that many, many times we do give the impression that we can't separate what we believe from what we do. But our Lord concludes this sermon in a very emphatic way to tell us that's not a correct way of thinking. It is not correct to think that I can separate what I believe with what I live like. That's what our Lord is saying. So there are many, many people today that this becomes very dangerous simply because they are nice people, go to church and everything, but somehow they may think they are going to heaven because they live some kind of moral life without having first trusted the person of Christ. So this is why it is important for us to keep those two balanced. There must be that profession of faith in him as evidence also in our life. So that is the end of that, the whole Sermon on the Mount. So now we come to the conclusion, which is verses 28 and 29. So our Lord has, having finished teaching the sermon, and if you recall, the sermon directed primarily to the disciples and the crowd. So now in this conclusion, we are now given how the crowd responded to his teaching. So we read verse 28. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, before we continue with our analysis of this passage, we should also point out that the conclusion of this sermon is designed primarily to focus on the preacher. Immediately, we notice there is a difference between our Lord and all other teachers of the Word of God. In case of our Lord, the person is more important than the message. Although, in reality, we cannot separate the Lord from his message. It's impossible to do so. But for all other teachers, the message is more important than the person. But having said that, it should also be clear that any authoritative teaching of the Word of God requires that the person should not be separated from his message to be authoritative. But if we are to really separate, then the message is more important than the messenger, so to say. But in my mind, and from what I started from the scripture, it is still a wrong concept to try to say that we should not be concerned about the messenger. We should be concerned about the messenger. Otherwise, what is the effectiveness of what he teaches? That is the issue that the Bible is clear, and I realize that some people try to belittle that. We should never belittle that, because even as Christians, if we must be consistent with our life, then why should a person who teaches the Word of God not be consistent with his own life? And that is why the messenger is also important as his message. Our Lord has demonstrated that, and so all those who teach the Word of God must emulate that. Now, the expression "these things" refer to the various things that our Lord has taught throughout the sermon. See, when a sermon is preached, two general types of reactions are possible, or which we say two responses will be what we expect. The first response could be acceptance. The other response is rejection of what is taught. There is, of course, a third possibility, and that is the case where a person is temporarily indifferent because he or she is trying to sort out what he has just had. But if this sorting out lasts for a very long time, it may imply the rejection of the message. So we should remember that this message is directed to the disciples and the crowd. These were in the audience, if you recall when we started. The audience consisted of the disciples and the crowd. But amazingly, at the end of the sermon, only the response coming from the crowd is given, not of that of the disciples. If you notice, I didn't say anything about how the disciples responded to this great sermon. There is a reason for it. This is because the disciples are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the only way to test their own response is not what they say, but what they do with what they have just had. See, that's why the Holy Spirit doesn't give us how they reacted, because it is the response for the believer lies in the application. So whatever they thought about it wasn't important, so the Holy Spirit didn't report that. All that was important is for them to respond in the correct way through application. Now, the response of the crowd does not reveal either acceptance or rejection of the message. However, it seems that the Holy Spirit directs Matthew to record this response for at least two reasons. The first reason is to focus attention on the person who preached the sermon. That is to show that Christ is no ordinary human being. It is important for the crowd to be aware that they are listening to the God-man. Of course, it is not only the crowd that should recognize that Christ is the God-man, but everyone else who listens or reads this sermon should come to the same understanding. Now, the implication of recognizing who is speaking here is that the reason anyone should pay attention to this sermon is because of who is teaching it, the Lord Jesus Christ. It came directly from the God-man himself, and that is the reason why we should pay attention to it, and that is why the focus is on him. The second reason is to indicate that a certain kind of response to the teaching of the Word of God is incomplete. There are some responses that a person will have, and it will be considered incomplete. In other words, it is inappropriate to sit on the fence, as we say, with regards to this sermon. It is incomplete for a person to express a positive opinion about this sermon without actually applying or following it. So the crowd's reaction is given in the expression where it says, "The crowd were amazed at his teaching." Now, to be amazed is a proper reaction to a message that is so captivating or spellbounding, so to say, but that is still an incomplete response. To be amazed. A desirable response is for the amazement to lead someone to faith or to cause someone to practice what has been taught. Now, we have a good example of an amazement that is the right type reported by Luke in Acts chapter 13, verse 12. That is a good amazement, the type that is admirable. In Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Acts 13:12 says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He was amazed. The result, he believed. So here we recognize that this proconsul was captivated by how or with what the Apostle Paul explained to him. So he didn't start with the amazement. He went to the next step, and that is to believe. Now, although our passage does not tell us, though, whether there were some conversions at the end of this sermon, it would seem to me, though, that there were some that not only were they amazed by this teaching, but that they actually came to faith in Christ. I say this because it will be inconceivable that our Lord will preach such a sermon without some individuals in the audience accepting him as the Messiah. Or, in the least, some of those listening must now, at this time, have their consciousness of God raised to a higher level, that they will more be curious now, what do I do to enter the kingdom of God? So if they didn't quite understand what our Lord explained, especially when he raised the stake, because some of these were probably practicing Jews, as we say, moral people. So when our Lord raised the stake by saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he just pulled the rug under them. So now they must be almost desperate. How must I enter the kingdom of God? So I am certain that somewhere, somehow, some of them must have raised this question, and they must have got the answers clarified. We do believe that some of them stood around at the end of this sermon because we are told that they were amazed at the teaching. So the issue is really, how did Matthew know that they were amazed? Just think about it. How did Matthew know that? Beside the fact that we know the fact of inspiration. This is where we think he must have done that. He must have known from the conversation that took place at the end of this sermon. Now we know that it is to be expected that when a person speaks to a large audience as an invited guest, at the conclusion of his message, that people generally will sit around and discuss the message or whatever the speech happened to be. This is precisely what happened here, and that is how Matthew must have learned of this reaction that he recorded in this passage. In any case, they were amazed at the teaching of our Lord. The word teaching there is the Greek word didache. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, didache. It means teaching or doctrine. It also means act of teaching. Not just what is taught, but the act of doing it. So the people here definitely were amazed with both the content of the teaching and the manner of the teaching. But they were probably much more captivated with the manner of his teaching than perhaps with the content. We're going to see that. Because it tells us they were amazed. But why though? We're told because Christ taught in authoritative fashion. This is the phrase where it says, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now the word authority there is the Greek word exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. That is the source of the amazement. It means power, right? Sometimes the right to act or decide. But it means absolute power. It also means authority. So the crowd must have noted that the teaching of Christ amounts to a claim of absolute power in order to be able to teach the way he did. Now, the amazement, of course, comes by comparing the manner of his teaching with that of the teachers of the law. Now, the expression teachers of the law comes from the Greek word that we saw in this sermon, grammatos. Grammatos. Grammateus. Grammatos. It means a scribe or secretary. It also means clerk. But the translation teacher of law is not really a bad one, considering the fact that these people also are experts in the Jewish law. Now, these experts in the law would speak in a certain way that reveals that they themselves are under a higher authority. For example, when they explain any particular passage, what these teachers will do is to refer to a preceding rabbi to support their teaching. In other words, they quote a preceding rabbi, or if they make deductions, they will state the passage by which they arrive at such a deduction. They will no doubt be afraid to state their own opinions without pointing to an accepted authority. And that's the manner in which these people taught the Jewish teachers, or those who taught the law. They never teach anything without referring to those who preceded them or by quoting the authority on which they are basing their information. But all through this sermon, they have noticed that our Lord never made such references, not for once. Even to the amazement, instead of making any reference, he kept emphasizing on himself. You notice, if you recall, many times he would use something like, "For I tell you," or he would say, but now I tell you. So that shows that our Lord was emphasizing himself. Because we do know that no Jewish scholar dare speak in the manner or in those terms, especially when dealing with the laws of Moses. For our Lord to put emphasis on himself, you remember where we say, "Yeah, the Lord said this, but I say this." Now, on hearing this, there will be two ways they may think about it. They may say, well, either he is arrogant, or he must indeed be someone higher than Moses. Otherwise, he wouldn't dare to say that. So, in other words, those who understood that must come to the conclusion he must be the Messiah in order to talk about the law in such a fashion. So the crowd, no doubt, sends the confidence as our Lord delivers this sermon. There is no sign of fear in him. There is no sign of uncertainty about what he taught. So it was clear that since he never quoted any rabbi, he himself must have considered himself above all of them. So this, the crowd, will easily be captivated with, and that will impress them. And at the same time, of course, it will make some mad. Generally, that's always what you get at the preaching or teaching of the Word of God. Some like it, and some don't. Our Lord was dogmatic, and so they've never seen a person teach that way. And that, more than anything, amazed them. Now, there's another factor that could have contributed to the amazement of this crowd. They know that our Lord was not trained as a scribe. They know that. Because all the authorities that interpret the law must be trained. That is the procedure. So, for a person who is not trained in the law to explain it in this manner that our Lord has done, without appealing to the previous rabbis, must have been very remarkable to them. That this fact might have contributed to the amazement could also be proven from another passage of the Word of God where the Jews were amazed that he could teach even though not trained, according to their understanding. This I'm referring to John chapter 7, verse 15. John 7:15. John 7:15 says, "The Jews were amazed and asked, How did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, we should point out, though, that it is possible for our Lord to do so because he is God-man. Every other person who teaches must study from others to begin with. There are many that argue that there is really no need for seminary training, for example, because they say, after all, the apostles did not attend any seminary. That's what they tell us. But anyone who thinks that way does not know that the apostles attended the best seminary there is for a period of 3 years with the perfect professor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, even after the apostles, those who carried on the teaching of the word of God, such as Timothy and Titus, were those who studied under the apostles. So it will be wrong for any person today to want to teach the word of God as a pastor without proper training. The authority of Christ is the issue in this whole place because they are concerned that here is a man who wasn't trained. And yet he can take the law and expound it in ways that no other human being has ever done. And that was amazing to them. And so all through the ministry of our Savior, the Jews were questioning his authority. Now we know that because there are many, many times that the Jewish scholars were challenging. Let me give you an example. Matthew 21, verse 23 through 27. Matthew 23 through 27. That is one of those passages that tells us of a challenge given to the authority by which our Lord functioned. Verse 23 says in Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now you see how they rationalize everything. I mean, they thought through what it was. They know if you go this way, the Lord will catch him. If you go this way, oh, they'll be stoned to death. So what did they say? We don't know. How many people do you know lie like that? I've always, a lot of time, in many cases, you ask people some questions and they say, I don't know. In most cases, that's a way of telling a lie. Because that's just a proof here. They have reasoned this way, reasoned that way. Oh, well, the best thing is to tell them, we don't know. Anyway, they do know. But they refuse. And that is the thing that we see today, that a whole lot of time, we find it even among Christians. It's not that they, when they say, well, I don't really know, or I don't want to learn the word, that's not really the truth. Is what they're saying is, I do not want to be obedient to the word of God. It's not that they don't want to learn the word, because you cannot learn the word continuously and remain the same. So the best way for them to say, well, I don't really want to know more than I already know. And so this group of Pharisees showed the example of people who can lie through their teeth because they don't want to face facts. Now, the authorities haven't been worried here that many people were really responding to the teaching of Christ. That's what was giving them problem. And so they were seeking for a way to silence him. So they wanted to hear what Christ will say regarding his authority. Actually, probably they want to hear whether he will say that he is the Messiah directly, or whether he will say something that will indicate that he is God-man. But our Lord, of course, being an omniscient God, said, well, if you can answer that simple question, I won't tell you. Well, what is it our Lord really saying is this: listen, I know that you didn't believe John. So, what makes you think you will believe me? Even if I explain the authority, so there's no point wasting my time with you. That's exactly what our Lord is saying. Now, well, it wasn't only in that situation, but there was another case where they questioned his authority. He did explain it in a different way. Instead of saying, well, this is where my authority comes from, he demonstrated it by action. And those things are very powerful. We all know that sometimes our actions are more powerful than anything we can say to any human being. This our Lord demonstrated in Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Luke 5, 18 through 24. Sorry. This is our Lord's way of dealing with this issue that they have been handing him with, trying to question his authority, where it comes from. And so this is where he says, in Luke 5, 18, he says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the ties into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. If you notice, though, what our Lord is saying, it is easier to just say, oh, you be healed. He knew that. If he had said that, no problem. But that wasn't his interest. His interest is to show that he is a God-man. And the only way to prove it is to go to where the Jews live. You know, the Jewish teachers, they believe that sickness is a result of sin. In truth, I mean, on a general basis, there's truth to that. Because had man not sinned, had there been no fall, there would be no sickness. However, it doesn't mean that every sickness is a result of one's immediate or personal sin. But for the Jewish teachers, as soon as anyone was sick, they want to know what sin he has committed. That's the way they thought. Well, so our Lord goes with that thinking. And that's why he says to this man, I forgive you your sin. Well, they say, well, he's blaspheming. He couldn't forgive anyone's sins. Only God can do that. Our Lord said, precisely, that's what I want you to get the message. For if sin, or at least sickness, is a result of sin, and if our Lord was blaspheming, then how could he speak and a man be healed? So that was his argument. He's using their own admission that only God can forgive sins. Okay, well, if this man, if I said your sins are forgiven, if Christ was blaspheming, that's what he's saying, then it would make sense that this man should not be healed. But by saying that his sins are forgiven first and then proceed to heal him, then they should come to the conclusion that this is no ordinary man and that he's not a blasphemer, but that he is indeed the Messiah. But still, they never recognize that. So nevertheless, that is one way that our Lord tried to quieten down this constant barrage of attack on his authority. So it is important, though, to realize that our Lord, definitely he functioned under two kinds of authority, a derived authority and an inherent authority. By inherent authority, we mean the authority that he has by virtue of the fact that he's God. The derived authority is the one that he has by result of the incarnation. And that is why Christ, before he left, could tell the disciples and say in Matthew 28, verse 18, he could say, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now that is a God-man. So when he says authority has been given to him, he's talking from incarnation. As God, no one gives him authority. But because of incarnation, he now has what we call a derived authority instead of an inherent authority, which one has by virtue of his nature. So we understand then the importance of authority in secular affairs, because that is the thing that amazes group of people listening to him. So we, in our lifetime, we know the importance of authority. For example, people do not take the pronouncement of non-experts in any field serious. Now, when we, in our study in Genesis, when we begin to finish it, I'll show you why it is that if this scientist says it, people believe it immediately. And yet the Bible says something, no one wants to believe it. They don't want to accept it. Because in the human arena, we have so programmed our thinking that once an expert says something, because of his training, he must be right. And therefore we take him serious. But it's unfortunate, though, that many Christians seem not to be concerned about this importance of preparation, especially in the matter of the teaching of the Word of God. But it is required that those who teach the Word of God must do so in an authoritative manner, especially in the light of the command given to the young pastor Titus, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus 2:15. Authority is important in the communication of the Word of God. A person must teach authoritatively, so to say. That's the issue here. So because authority is important in teaching, we should then ask, how could a person teach authoritatively? How is that to be done? Well, it requires that a person have the proper training to interpret the scriptures. But that is just the beginning. For the next thing is that a person must study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If a pastor or a teacher is properly trained and studies the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he becomes qualified to speak authoritatively. Now, studying under the filling of the Holy Spirit is so important that I personally believe that a person who is not trained in a seminary, for example, but does study under the filling of the Holy Spirit will be more effective than a person who has all this seminary training but does not study or does not depend and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I say this because the effectiveness of any message depends on the Holy Spirit. A person can deliver the best prepared message, but if he were devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit, his message will not be effective. Of course, let me be clear though. The best possible situation, of course, will be for a person to be well educated in the scriptures, and to study under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then to deliver his message under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That will be the most effective way of communicating authoritatively. The New Testament proves this point because the Apostle Paul was the most educated of all the apostles, and consequently, he was also the most used in the New Testament to teach the doctrine of the church. His training is not the only reason, of course, but it is a great factor that God included in his plan to use Paul as the greatest Bible teacher in the New Testament period, except, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's part of God's plan. Now, so God must have prepared everything, and that's how he does it. He prepares the person, qualifies him in many, many ways, because he will put it in his plan for that individual, so that when the person reaches that level, he can study and teach authoritatively. So if a person seeks to teach authoritatively, then he must have knowledge and he must study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The teaching of a person who has true knowledge of God is more effective than a person who is merely being academic. And we have a whole lot of people who are academic enough, they can analyze the scripture, but it is devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit, and no wonder it's ineffective. So for a person's confidence, though, and assurance should always come through in the message. But if an individual has not really had what I call true experiences, spiritual experiences, then it will also reflect in his message. Now, it is perhaps one of the reasons that the apostle, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle Paul, instructs that no one should become a pastor or a bishop if he is a new convert, because he has not grown enough, he has not acquired those spiritual experiences whereby he knows that regardless of what, that his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is as real as it can come. And when a person knows that, he can teach authoritatively. This is all true in everything in life. Whatever you have had experience in it, when you teach it, it will be obvious that you do know what you're talking about. But if you're just trying to read it from a book and teach it to somebody, it will also tell. And so this is why it becomes important for those who teach the Word of God that their own lives must be a testimony to the truth, to the power of the Word of God. So we have now finally come to the end of our study of this Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, as we stated at the beginning, defines the Christian. It has defined him in terms of what he is on the inside, and also what he is on the outside when he interacts with other people. The Christian is that one who always is conscious of his weakness and therefore always relies on the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, to function. That's a Christian. He knows that. He recognizes how weak and helpless he is. He also has no illusion whatsoever about himself. But in spite of this, our Lord says, even though he recognizes that he is weak, even though he recognizes that he is not perfect, our Lord says that the Christian is the one that adds value to the society. He is the missionary to the world. He is the person that you will recognize not only by what he says, but also by what he does. He is that one whose love for other people is evident. He is not going around, of course, being very critical for any and every reason. He knows how to truly forgive others for injuring him. He knows how to make those difficult choices that put him on the road of life that is honoring to the Lord, our God, our Savior. So then, we have been saying that the blessings lie in doing what our Lord has taught in this sermon. So our challenge
is whether we will be like the wise man that built his house on the rock, or whether we will be like the foolish man who built on the sand. Building on the rock, learning an application. Building on the sand, learning without applying, depending on the energy of the flesh. So our responsibility, as we have studied this sermon, is that we should put into practice every day of our life, every aspect that our Lord has covered in this sermon. And he has covered every aspect of our life. There is nothing that he did not cover. He has covered how we should interact with each other. He has covered how we should function in our spiritual dealings, in our prayer life, in giving, in everything that we do. He has covered it. He has covered everything about our physical existence. He has told us never to worry about anything. Now, if you and I, after starting this sermon, worry about anything, what shall we call ourselves? This is the issue here. This sermon is not for us to admire. It is for us to go back and say, well, Lord, I've heard what you taught in this sermon. But now, give me the grace, give me the power to be obedient to it, to apply it, so that those who are around me will see me as the salt of this world, that those around me will see me as the light. We should make no excuses whatsoever about our lifestyle as Christians. It is not permissible, according to this sermon. When we do, we are building on the sand. If we build on the rock, then it is clear that we will see ourselves as those living a life obedient to the Lord, so that in the end, we will be rewarded in the eternal state. Because, after all, our purpose in this life is to honor our Savior, so that in the end, he can tell us, well done, my children, for using everything that I have provided you. So that's the challenge of this message as we end our study of this book. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.